I want to start today with an Old Testament story. It's the story of a man named Eli, and the story is told, if you'd like to look it up in the scriptures, in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. This man Eli was a good man. He was a great man. And God thought highly enough of him that he had made him the leader of Israel in those days and every since. He was the priest. He was the chief priest and presided over the tabernacle, so he was the religious leader of the whole country. He also was what was called a judge in those days. And in those days, they didn't have kings. And if we're thinking of a judge as somebody in a black robe who's sitting inside of a courtroom, wrong idea. The judge was a military political leader. And so this man, Eli, he was that too. He was the religious leader. He was the military leader. He was the political leader of the whole country. And he was a good man. In the story, it's made pretty clear that God's original intention had been that his family would go on occupying those roles into the future. Because Eli was such a good man, the presumption would be his children would follow in his footsteps and so forth. But that isn't how it worked. Eli, though a good man, had one big problem. He was a bad parent. Eli didn't know how to say no to his children, and his two sons grew up to be evil, corrupt young men, so corrupt that God was just furious with them. Eli didn't condone it. He didn't approve a bit. He would go to his children and say, "Why, boys, why are you doing these things?" And he would wring his hands, but he didn't do anything to stop it. He didn't do anything to redirect it. And the story makes it real clear that the direct consequence of this was that it cost Eli, first, the lives of his two children. It also cost him then his own life. It cost the nation defeat to their great enemies, the Philistines, in battle, and the loss of the holiest object they had, the Ark of the Covenant. And the scriptures are extremely clear on why all this came about. I'll quote from two places in 1 Samuel 2 and 3. The first says, "Eli put pleasing his sons above pleasing God." The other said, "This all happened because he restrained them not." I look around me in modern America, and I'm sure you have too, and I'm afraid we see Eli's kind of story being repeated, don't we? We see a lot of good people, really good people, well-meaning people, often Christian people in the churches, and yet we find that the children aren't always turning out as well as we would like. I think that part of the problem, and there's probably no one cause, is that so often well-meaning Christian parents depend on the church programming to do the whole job. So, get our kids to Sunday school. You bet, we should, every Sunday. Okay. VBS, right, great programming, we should do it. Camp, terrific. Youth group, terrific. And I think the tendency is to think that that's what raising your children in the faith is to make sure that they do those things, that they take advantage of the church's programming. And frankly, I've met some children who had no other clues but the church's programming who turned out pretty well. We shouldn't at all run it down. It's had powerful influence. But you know, more often than not, if what they're getting in the church programming doesn't square with what they're getting 24/7 in the home, it doesn't work. I mean, after all, some of the church programming is once a year, isn't it? Camp, VBS. Some of it is a short time weekly. Sunday school, youth group when we're in season. And you'd say, well, what are they really getting Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What are they getting when they get up and when they go to bed and all the time in between? They're not getting that message. And unless what the church is trying to do is supplemented, not supplemented, it should be the supplement. Unless there's something in the home that squares with that, reinforces it, that takes it further, the result is what you'd expect. And so we see, I know in my 40-year teaching career at Fort Hays State, I taught thousands of students, and I know for a fact that hundreds of them were young people from western Kansas, eastern Colorado, who grew up active in their churches. They did all the things we said. Couldn't get them near a church when they got to college. And I followed enough of them later to know that a lot of them, that's still true. It didn't take. Okay? And there's a problem, I think, and I think part of the problem is trusting the church programming to do the whole story. That's what I want to talk about today. What else do we need to be doing? Yes, of course, they should be here for all the church programming, but what else do we need to be doing, and how can we do it well? Last week, I spent the whole time in a pretty negative way, I'm afraid, because I think we needed it. I talked about the number one problem that Christian parents face today, and that is materialism and selfishness. Our culture just builds it right into the soul, and it takes such hard work to try to defeat that in our children. Today, I want to emphasize the positive, okay, all the way. I want to discuss in a lot more general way what are the various tools in the Christian parent's toolbox for doing the job right and bringing up children so that we don't have the kind of result that we talked about. We should always start in the scriptures. Let's do that. If you look in the New Testament, I think it's kind of surprising how little is said about parenting. There are really only three short passages that say very much about it at all. The first one is 1 Timothy 5:4. Read with me. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Well, this passage supposes, first, the children did have religious training, and it tells them that one of the key ways to show the religious training is by taking care of their elderly family members when the time comes. The second one is Ephesians 6, 1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We can see three things here. One, children are to obey and honor their parents. Two, parents are to take some concern for their children's feelings. Don't exasperate or provoke them. Don't be too heavy-handed. Don't be like a drill sergeant. Okay. But third, parents really are to discipline and instruct their children. Discipline is not inconsistent in this passage. It's in the very next breath. So lovingly, gently, but nevertheless with a firm hand, parents need to discipline and instruct the young. The example of Timothy's own education is reflected in what Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy 3, 14-17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. At least three lessons here. How early did Timothy start? From infancy. It's never too early to start in with the children. However basic the lessons, if it's just breathing the air of love in the family home that points them to God. Second, the core of Timothy's education was Scripture. It was Scripture-based all the way through. And third, this is the kind of education that perfectly equips us to be pleasing to God for every good work. The example of Timothy is especially instructive in itself, but it also removes the oddity we might feel that that's all the New Testament has to say on the subject. Isn't that a little surprising on so important a subject? And the reason why is it didn't need to be said then. Everyone knew it. Notice that Timothy had been brought up as a Jewish child. His mother was Jewish, at least. He had been brought up in a certain sort of way that was taken for granted as standard in those days. In those days, a good Jewish parent would see that their children were learning the law and the commandments from the earliest day. It would be day in and day out that they would be learning about the Lord. They would have special instruction on the side with synagogue schools. They would have special instruction at feasts and fasts. Their whole life was just sort of a large school in the law of the Lord. And this view was simply assumed in the New Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you didn't have to say it because they knew it. This is what parents are supposed to do. Well, they got that idea because the Old Testament told them so. Let's turn to that. The Old Testament is so rich on the subject of what parents should be doing to train their children and to instruct them in the Lord, that if we looked at all the passages I looked at this week, we'd be here for hours, and you'll be relieved to know I won't do that, okay? We're going to just do a very few highlights of some of the training of the children. A good place to start was with something that the Jewish men, at least, said every day in the synagogue in the opening prayers. Synagogues, by the way, weren't weekly. They were daily, with special services on the Sabbath. And every day before the opening prayer, the whole congregation would recite something called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And the Shema is a Hebrew word translated here, and it means listen up, pay attention. Okay. And here's how the Shema went in English. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Wow. How often were parents supposed to tell their children about the Lord? When they got up in the morning and when they went to bed at night and when they were at home and when they went anywhere else. Right? Does that kind of cover it all? They were to be 24/7 parents who cared about the Lord and were using every opportunity to instruct the young. We find, too, that extra lessons, in addition to the daily lessons that are presupposed here, came up whenever there was a special holiday. For example, one of the great holidays that the Hebrews observed was the annual Passover. And the way the Passover was observed, and the scripture commands doing it this way, was as an educational device. The children would ask, what is the meaning of this that we're eating? Why are we doing this way? And the parent was supposed to use the opportunity of the question and answer format to teach the child about what God had done for his people and the commandments that he had for them. A year and a half ago, we had a representative from Jews for Jesus come and give us a Christ in the Passover demonstration. It was a wonderful thing. David Brickner, who's now the head of the organization. And you remember how David really emphasized the educational part of what was going on in the Passover. So yes, it was an observance, but it was a chance for the young to know what God had done. As you go through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of the great feasts have teaching components. All of the great sacrifices and ceremonies that they went up to do during the year had educational components that went with it. They were told in the week-long feast after Passover that every day they were to be teaching them about the trip out of Egypt and how God cared for them as they went in to the Sinai Peninsula to receive the law. They were told, too, that in the feasts, like especially tabernacles that came in the autumn every year, they already had 7 days of instruction every year in the law for everyone. But on every seventh year, they added an eighth day. And they added it for an especially solemn review and reminder, and the people renewed the covenant. And it says that no one could stay at home. Children, foreigners, servants, you had to be there for this special occasion. Well, that's a lot of education, isn't it? In the home, when you get up, when you go to bed, if you're at home, when you go anywhere else, every special holiday is a special teaching opportunity. But they didn't think that was enough. And so they developed also a supplemental kind of family-based education system. This would be like what we do in church, only it was much more intense than we're used to. The children's formal schools began, as far as we can tell from archaeology, in the days of King Solomon. And these schools were devised, and they were Torah-centered, Torah, God's law. And the children went at a certain age, 4 years, to learn more and more about it. Even before the time of Solomon, prophets, especially in hard times, would attract bands of people who were trying to be refugees from evil kings and all, and they would go and live in these prophetic communities. And they were called sons of the prophets. They weren't really descended from them. It meant students. And so God was keeping alive, through education, the knowledge of the law and of the things he had done. Archaeologists have also pretty much drawn the conclusion that our book of Proverbs is probably meant to be a textbook. You know, most scholars nowadays think the book of Proverbs was at least mostly intended to be lessons for the young. Now, some have plenty of good things to say for all of us, okay? But a lot of it is pitched to young people and the kind of things they need to learn. Archaeologists have discovered that children in those days at the Torah schools, that they wrote their lessons on limestone tablets. And you know, limestone's very soft. We have a lot of it around here. And you would scrape it so you could keep using it for quite a few times. And they discovered, the archaeologists, that the lessons were almost always out of Proverbs or something like it. Proverb-style lessons about pleasing God and His commandments. Imagine, as a child's learning the ABCs, they're learning the law of God. And that all of this is just something that they're breathing in all of the time. The frequent expression, my son, readers of Proverbs, you recognize it? Normally is an idiom meaning my student. Okay. And at the end of Proverbs, there's that wonderful section on the worthy woman, you know, far above rubies. Okay. That probably was meant as an extra set of lessons for young women about things that they should be preparing for. Well, formal schooling existed in Israel, but they never passed the buck. They never said, oh, well, now that we have the Torah schools, we don't do it in the home. They did both. Timothy's example shows that. Well, if we look at the scriptures and sort of stand back from them, as we have this morning, if we try to boil down the things that we found in both New and Old Testaments, I think we come up with these four principles to guide us. One, in both the Old Testament and in the New, in-depth Christian education is a basic parental duty. Two, educational efforts outside the family, Sunday school, VBS for us, Torah schools for them, must supplement, never replace, the learning that takes place in the home. Three, parents should exploit the natural educational potential in how special events and holidays are observed. You know, they did this with Passover, unleavened bread, tabernacles. Couldn't we do this with Christmas and Easter? I think in a Christian family, you shouldn't open presents till you've had a devotional and some prayers and read some scripture and talked about what the meaning of it is. And that, sure, Easter egg hunts are a lot of fun and chocolate bunnies are fun, but you ought to talk about why you're really doing it all and what it really means. Four, Christian education is an aspect of all parts of daily, not weekly, daily living. Remember how often that the Christian or that the Jewish parents were to tell their children the law? When you go to bed, when you get up, when you're at home, and when you're walking along the way anywhere else. Children should just grow up breathing the air of God's law, His commandments, and the great story of what He has done. How do we go about, right now, in 2013, implementing these things? I thought hard about this. This is the part that I thought hardest about in preparing the sermon. I have 8 words of advice I want to share with you. The first is, discuss with your children the moral dimension, the religious dimension, of the things that happen in their daily lives. Talk with them by putting all of their various problems and things going on around them in a Christian context. Now, I think the worst way to do that is in a forced way. If you say, oh, well, now we've been talking this way, stop that. Now we're going to have a little Sunday school lesson at home. Doesn't work. Okay, it should be natural. It should be part of the normal conversation of the family. It should be the way you talk about things when you're at the dinner table, while you're in the backyard having fun together, when you have an outing at the lake, when you're talking about current events that happen to be in the news. It should just be what your family does. You have a Christian take on things, and you put a Christian frame around the events. Two, especially encourage in your children the harder behaviors. You know, it's nice to talk about joy and peace, and I love joy and peace like anyone. We all do. But Christianity involves some harder things, doesn't it? And the children need to learn them. I think the golden rule is a really good starting point. If we emphasize the golden rule, we remind them that we're not that special. We're special to God and He loves us, but no more than anyone else. And that my feelings and my pains don't count for more than that other person's. I must be treating these other people the way that I treat myself. I should treat them the way I want to be treated. I should love my neighbor as myself. We need to talk about why pride and selfishness and lack of compassion are bad. We need to try to teach children to forgive people when they hurt them and injure them. We need to try to teach them to befriend the friendless. You know, in classes in school, I'm afraid there's a lot of herd behavior. and you have children who are outcasts. Seek out those outcasts. Reach out to them. That's how God dealt with us. Okay. Teach them to apologize. Teach them to serve. Teach them to contentedly occupy minor roles and not have to be a star all the time. Third, try hard to think of strategies that touch the heart of the child and not just the brain. Isn't it easy for lessons to be all information? So we're just registering fact, 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 fact. That doesn't always touch the heart. Look for ways that you can change the feelings of the child. This is a lesson that works for adults, too. My good friend Dan Radcliffe, who once, years ago, was a member of our congregation, he now lives in New York and gives sermons once in a while, and 3 weeks ago he had given one he shared with me online. And Dan was talking to adults as well as children about how to try to change feelings. That's a hard subject, isn't it? So to change action, that's one thing, but how am I going to feel differently towards people and things? He had a lot of good advice, but two things he said really sort of stuck with me as being useful today. One of them is, give yourselves new experiences. When something is just book learning and abstract, it doesn't touch your heart. But when you go and firsthand see people, and you see the problems and don't just read about them or know them, and get to know individuals, it does touch the heart. Here's what Dan said about that, or part of it. To increase our capacity for compassion, we can visit hospitals, volunteer to serve in homeless shelters, talk to migrant workers and refugees, read moving novels like To Kill a Mockingbird, or view powerful films like Schindler's List. Thus, we shape our hearts through experiences to which we choose to expose ourselves. Well, we could visit a nursing home with our children, couldn't we? We could do it habitually. We could visit people who don't get visitors. We could go to hospitals, couldn't we? We could do that. The children then are not just understanding some fact that's abstract. They're there. And these are flesh and blood people who are hurting and lonely. And it touches the heart. Take them to the community assistance center. I imagine in the summer they would accept a child volunteer too. Or to the Ellis County Ministerial Alliance First or Second Mile Fund. These are all ways that our children could see firsthand how to help people and how people are hurting and are needy and touch the heart. The other thing I wanted to borrow for today's sermon from Dan's is that he talked a lot about what he called framing. And framing is how you describe the things you're thinking and doing. And you know, everything we think about and do, we do it with a certain description in mind. And often there's a different way of describing it, it's better. For example, what I might describe as the exhilaration and adventure of feeling the rush through my hair of high speed could be described as recklessly endangering children by driving 90 miles an hour in a school zone. You see what I mean? You choose different descriptions for what you do. And everything we do with the description in mind. I think about the athletes who all, they make some mistake and then they say, well, I was doing this and have some new description and so forth. The descriptions we choose have to do with the heart and changing the heart. Dan said this, we can increase the emotional sensitivity that is a part of Christian love by how we choose to frame or describe to ourselves situations, actions, people, or anything else relating to our interactions and relationships with others. A habit of framing other individuals, especially those we dislike or with whom we're not getting along, as, quote, people whom God loves. That's a description. Try it on. Okay. Or fellow sinners for whom Christ died. That's another. Can make us less inclined to feel antipathy towards them and more disposed to feel sympathy or compassion or sorrow for them. Change how you're viewing a person. Change how you're thinking of what you're doing, who they are, who God is. And it can touch the heart. Fourth, absolutely refuse to let busy schedules sort change your duty to raise your children in godly ways. Just don't do it, okay? I know how hard life is. It's busy, isn't it? We live in tough times. Usually, both the mother and the father have to hold jobs to make ends meet. That's just life in modern America, right? School's busy with the kids. And how many after-school things are there? It just goes on and on. And so you can throw up your hands and say, well, we just don't ever have any time to be all together. How can we do it? We're just too busy. Well, you need to take an honest look at why this is true Yes, we're busy. We really are. If any things we have to do to keep afloat. But you need to take a really honest look at which things you're putting ahead of being a good parent. I'm not meaning to be scoldful, but that's just a blunt fact. We're not called to serve God with such little random scraps of time as might be left over after jobs and TV and recreation and everything else. God should have a higher place in our life than that. Our real priorities are always revealed, not by what we say, but by what we do. If you want to know what a person puts number one, don't listen to them, watch them. Okay? And the things a person really puts first, they do. And if they never have time for church or good parenting, well, they just told you where that was in their list of priorities. I think everyone makes time for what counts number one to them. 5, don't pretend to be perfect. We sure aren't. Try your very hardest to be a good example, to model being like Jesus in today's world. If you try to act like you're perfect to your children, they'll know you're a fake right off anyhow. Don't do it. Okay. Admit that you have faults. Sometimes be specific when it's appropriate. Talk about how you're trying to shape up and repent too. Talk with your children about it. God is working in all of our lives, and every one of us has things that need to be overcome all the time. The more the child sees you being honest and caring about this, instead of pretending to be some holy person over here, the more your child will listen. They identify with what you're doing. 6, develop the child's belief that right and wrong are objective facts, that they're not just subjective personal feelings. In modern America, we have an extraordinarily diverse society, and it's a problem. We have people from every nationality and religion and cultural background, you name it, right? And we're meant to live together peacefully and harmoniously in community. And I think the school system, and maybe the general culture, has tried to do a good thing, but sometimes done it wrongly, the wrong method. The good thing is to teach tolerance. We should be tolerant. We need to learn how to love and accept people with different backgrounds and different ideas, and to love them anyhow. Yes, we'll reach out to them, but we should love them. In an effort to teach tolerance in our diverse society, children are routinely now sort of taught that right and wrong are just cultural things, that it's just a matter of opinion. And this might be right for you, but wrong for so-and-so. That's not really teaching tolerance. That's teaching mushy thinking. Tolerance doesn't mean thinking everybody is equally right. Tolerance is how you treat people when you think they're wrong, for heaven's sake. If all you do is think other people are equally right, you're not tolerating them, you're agreeing with them. Okay. No, tolerance is respecting people who differ from us, right, and loving them anyhow. I think the school's trying to do a good thing, but I know firsthand as a parent and a grandparent that children go to school and they get these lessons that imbibe in them something called relativism. That right and wrong are just relative to your background. They're just relative to your perspective. It isn't true. Right and wrong are real facts. And so you need to somehow counter that with your children, not by teaching them intolerance, for heaven's sake. God wants us to be tolerant. The way to counter it is to show them why truthfulness is good. And it's not just a matter of opinion. If you're untruthful, it damages you, it damages your friendships, it damages your family, it damages the society. Stealing isn't just, well, I flipped a coin, decided to call that one wrong. No, stealing is injurious. It hurts people, you, the people you stole from, the whole social order. You can show why right things are right. You can show why wrong things are wrong. And God didn't flip a coin to make right things be in one list and wrong ones in the other. Right things are functional. They are how life works. Wrong things are wrong because they're not. They cause damage, difficulties, bad feelings. Well, work hard at that too, because you'll have a whole culture on the other side on that one. 7, make every effort to confront and defeat worldliness in your children. Now, here I could say a lot, but I said it last week. Right? The whole sermon was about it. There's going to be a whole world out there, and all of the various media and the social networking and the things they're getting from friends and peers are all going to be doing their best to fill the slot in their soul that should have the love of God in it with love of world and love of self. And it's going to take a hard effort by parents to control it. 8, use praise wherever you can, not scolding. I guess sometimes you just have to scold. But, you know, for the most part, think really hard how to be positive and how to look for things to praise, to encourage. People respond so much better, children and adults alike, to positive incentives than they do to negative incentives. That's just a fact. Anyhow, what kind of heart do we want our kids to have? One full of fear that they might get in trouble if they broke rules, or one full of love and joy? No, praise them. Make them long to be like God and to do His will. And also show them that you feel that way. Show them that you're not going through some burdensome duty, but you love God, and that you're trying hard to be like Him, and the more you're like Him, the more that your life is coming together, that you have the harmony that should show to other people when you're in the Lord. Well, our chief text from Proverbs 22:6 that Ron read earlier, I wish it were an absolute. It's not. It's a rule of thumb. You know, that's how Proverbs are. They're generalizations that work most of the time, but they have qualifications. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Most of the time, that'll work. It's a statement like, regularly service your car and it will last. Well, generally, yes, but tomorrow a tree from the wind might blow over and ruin it. Or maybe you bought a car that had a major engine defect and you didn't have much you could do about that. And children are even less predictable than machines. Right? Yes, I think as a rule of thumb, the more we try to do a good job as parents, the more our children will dependably be in the Lord. But nevertheless, children aren't machines. Children, every one of them, is preciously different. They have free will, and they have an awful lot of influences working on them besides you. You just can't shut it out. And so this world has its way of getting a hearing too. But do your best. We are called to do our best, whatever. I know that my list of 8 suggestions isn't infallible, and I know it isn't exhaustive. But thought longer and harder and not run out of time, probably had 9, okay? But I do know they're all important. And I was also careful in my 8 suggestions to be sure that every one of them was based by either the firm teaching or else example found in the scripture. All of these have scriptural warrant behind them. Being a good parent is really, really hard. It is. You can't do it around the fringes without being only very lucky with God's grace that anything went right. It takes a lot of time. It takes effort. It takes making a lot of sacrifices. Joanne is customarily boils down. Joanne's the best parent I ever met, by the way. She boils down parenting when she's giving advice to our kids and grandkids into 2 main rules, consistency and persistency. The rule of consistency is sameness. You can't say something different to your kids when you're in a good mood or a bad mood, when you had a hard day or you're feeling pretty well rested. You can't have something different between what you say and what you do. There has to be a steady sameness in the message they're getting from you and your behavior. Be consistent. Persistency. Hang in there. Persistency is to keep on hoping, to keep on trying, to keep on praying, to keep on loving, and to never, never give up.
You've been listening to Dr. Steve Trammell at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.